Thank you, Janet. That was really encouraging. Let's pray together. Father, it is such a glorious day. It's sunny. We're together. The chairs are back where they belong. We just feel like we're home. And we're going to celebrate a picnic together this afternoon, and it's just such a joyful time. At the same time, Lord, I know that there is darkness and trouble and trials in people's lives. And I thank you that we can praise you, that your mercy is more, that just the songs that we sang this morning, most of which are gone from my mind right in this moment, just spoke of your consistency, your grace, your continual presence with us. Thank you that when the sun's shining, you're with us, but in the dark, dark moments, you're with us. Thank you that you are encouraging us. Thank you for encouraging us through the word that Janet shared with us, and now you will through the word that Phil will share with us. And my heart's desire is that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Please fill with your spirit and give us ears to hear what you are saying to each of us individually today. Be glorified in and through us today, I pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord, holy saints. It is good to be before you today. I want to talk to you about our topic today, which is called Seven Deceptions Regarding Sin. And as I get started, I really want to kind of talk about a couple things up front, and that is that one of the things I really hope about this sermon is that the love of God shines through in this message today. If I could set you free from the deceptions of Satan, I will be happy, but if I find you falling into more deceptions later on, it won't be quite as much of a victory. What I really want you to do is to be full of love as you understand God's love for you. I want you to delight yourself in the love of God for you. That is my goal for you today. And I'll also say this about my topic today. This text really beat me up. I went into this sermon preparing something that I thought was the honest-to-goodness proper explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I went through the text and I was preparing the message, I said, ooh, maybe I don't quite understand this the way I thought I did. And then in a couple of places, I realized I was on the wrong side of things going into the sermon preparation. But as someone who is following the Lord, you have to go where the scripture leads you theologically. If the scripture challenges you and says you can't go this way because there's a scripture here that stopped you from having these thoughts, then you'd better learn to adjust your thinking. That's all there is to it. I'll also point out that our theme this year is the community of truth. And as you look down here, it says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And we're going to be talking about some of those schemes today. So with that, I will talk to you about seven deceptions regarding sin. I once had a friend named Steve. I've had many friends. This is just the story of one friend, okay? I once had a friend named Steve, and he had this very sweet daughter by the name of Meredith. And I watched Meredith grow up in the church life. And, we would worship together when we'd study the word together. And then Meredith eventually reached adulthood. And then for a while, I just didn't see her around the church that I was at the time. And so, I would ask about it, and they would say, well, she's got this great job out in Nevada. So I was happy for her. And then one day, Meredith showed up again from out of nowhere. And I said, Meredith, what's going on? And how are you? And she said, Phil, I've just escaped a life where people had been conditioning me into a life of prostitution. And I left just before I crossed some of those final lines that would have led me into that life of prostitution. Long story short, I won't get into all the details. This is Sunday morning, after all. Long story short, she got out of there before she was fully conditioned into this life of prostitution. She came back, and she was talking to me, and my heart broke as I was talking to her. It just broke, because all I could hear were the lies that she had been receiving as part of her conditioning. Her self-esteem was nearly non-existent. She was riddled with guilt that she had fallen into this life, even though she had not performed an act of prostitution. She had done things that she was not proud of. And she was full of this horrible, horrible guilt. And I told her, Jesus has taken your sins with him to the cross. But she couldn't hear it, because she was just full of this guilt. And that guilt, by the way, was not part of her Christian upbringing. That guilt was a satanic layer of guilt that these pimps had conditioned her with. So it's a very sad story that could have been a lot worse. I knew it would take Meredith a long time, not so much to remember who she was in Christ, but to jettison the lies of the enemy, the lies that kept her from walking in victory the minute she remembered who she was in Christ. You could tell her the truth as to who she was in Christ, but it was hitting those lies, and it was like the truth hit the lies, and things were just shorting out. Deception keeps us from understanding God's word as the empowering, loving message that it is. So I want you to be full of God's love this morning. I don't want you to just have information today. I want you to really delight yourself in the Father's love for you. I knew it would take Meredith quite a while before she detoxed from the lies. But if you've ever been lied to by the enemy of your souls for any length of time, you also have been conditioned with lies. The enemy of our souls is a master of deception. He uses fear, condemnation, and guilt like they were the building blocks for any number of structures. He uses that same material to craft a solid series of lies. Lies are often the same, but the structure might be a little bit unique to you. So we're going to discuss 7 lies of the devil and how to counter them. The devil has a lot of lies. We're just going to have to limit ourselves to the 7 that we're talking about today. Deception number 1. I don't need to stand on my guard against the lies of the devil. Did you know that Adam had jobs in the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Adam had responsibilities. Work and keep the garden. Was he a gardener? Yes, he was the gardener, but he was also a security guard for the garden as well. It doesn't come out so well in the English, but if you understand it in the Hebrew, the word that we take for keep means to protect, to guard, to secure. See, even though there was not yet man's sin in the world, Adam had already taken a job keeping watch against the enemy of our souls. I'm not sure what his abilities were exactly if he had encountered Satan. I don't know, would he have wrestled with him? Would he have argued? I don't know. I know Adam had abilities I probably won't have with this version of my body. But his job was to guard the Garden of Eden, to guard the work of God, guard his wife, guard his home, guard the place where his family was to be. Did he succeed? Not for very long. And when he failed, because the serpent was cunning, there was a horrible fallout. But I want you to be aware of the enemy. I want you to see through his lies. I don't want you to fall for his lies. I want you to give the good report every time I see you. But if you should stumble, if you should fall, if you should err, if you should shut down, I want you to be restored as quickly as possible to your position as security guard for your family. Because when the devil gets in, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Get them out of your life as quickly as possible. Get them away from your spouse as quickly as possible. Get them away from your children as quickly as possible. Get them away from your ministry, your witness, your church as quickly as possible. He's not harmless if left alone. He's not some little animal you come across on the trail and the park ranger has to say, well, he's just as scared of you as you are of him. That's not the devil. He's called the adversary in the book of Job. In Revelation, he's the accuser of the brethren. John calls him the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Deception number two. I'm smiling because I know I'm stepping on toes with this one. Once a Christian finds themselves in a cycle of repetitive sin, there's no way out. See, that's a lie. But I really thought hard about how to respond to this lie. Because there's a couple different directions you can go with it. So I had one idea, and one idea was I would give a presentation about the psychological addiction cycle and how you have to learn to identify your triggers and how you have to learn to change up your habits and how you have to gain extra accountability and how to change up your circumstances and how to distract yourself once you get into the beginning parts of the addiction cycle. How you have to learn to love yourself and incorporate some basic steps to getting out of the cycle. And I could give you some information on basic resources based on the nature of your addictive sin. And I know how to give such a presentation because I've heard it in the past from church leaders back in the day. And there would just be one major problem with that type of approach. And the problem is this. It would all be pablum. Pablum. Do you know what pablum is? It's food that's generally void of any real nutrition or entertainment that's void of any redemptive value. Largely void. That's the term. Largely void of any real redemptive value. And tragically, even a lot of self-help books are full of this kind of pablum. How is that? How can I say that stuff like that is pablum if it helps people? Look, I'm just going to tell you, if you're going to learn to fight the snares of sin and the weapons of your warfare can be picked up from listening to NPR or from another religion entirely, you're missing out on some serious elements of the faith. Compared to these serious elements of the faith, the wisdom of this world is, comparatively, pablum. Because the scripture says, unashamedly, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Would you say that word with me? Power. 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 So what power does God give Christians so that we don't have to be stuck in a cycle of repetitive sin? Well, I'm so glad you're asking. I can walk you through a few such examples of such power. First, we are powerfully set free from divine punishment. Second, we are powerfully set free from guilt and condemnation, even if we do sin. And third, we are given the Holy Spirit and the ability to walk by the Spirit. We are set free from the responsibility to do it all ourselves. You can tell I'm enjoying my sermon because my voice is squeaking. Let me walk you through such powers. First, we are powerfully set free from divine punishment. When a Christian sins, they do not receive the divine punishment of our sins from God. Now, you might have an earthly fallout from your sin. If you commit a crime, you can expect the police to knock on your door eventually. I mean, you might go to jail. You might have to fix up a ruined relationship. But we don't fear the baseball bat from heaven when we sin. There is something called justification. Do you know what it means to be justified? It's so easy to remember this. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. You say, wait a minute. If factually I sinned, and you're telling me legally God declares me innocent, then where did my sin go? Well, to the cross. On Christ. Christ died for us. That's at the core of our faith. Did the lights just come out a second ago up here? Got to get them back up. It's just a little bit brighter up here. Thank you. Thank you, brother. When we come to Christ by faith, through the blood of Christ, our sins are taken away. We are reconciled to God. God looks at us and sees the blood of his innocent son. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You're free from the divine punishment. If you hear Satan whisper in your ear, the wrath of God is coming for you, fight back with, I have been justified by faith in Christ. You're also powerfully set free from the guilt and condemnation because they go hand in hand with the fear of divine punishment. Scripture says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. Do you know how much of the psychological addiction cycle is based on the idea that when you sin, you feel like a failure? It's a lot. Any doctrine that just tells you, try harder, and yet doesn't empower you to live entirely differently is going to produce frustration and self-hatred and loathing and continued bondage to the cycle of sin. But Christ sets us free from that cycle entirely because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of his son frees us. And even if we sin again, we know that God still loves us as his children. That's powerful. And it's powerful enough to break the cycle of sin. We're also empowered by the Holy Spirit. I've spoken before on how once we come to Christ, that he who is with the Lord is one in spirit. The power of the Spirit of God is available to us. The same Spirit that's capable of helping us to say no to sin, the same Spirit that's capable of fixing and healing the broken places in your life, capable of showing us that the way of Christ is superior to the way of sin, it's there. It's all there for us. We're freed from the responsibility of fixing our lives only by ourselves. It's not a game of self-improvement. This is about partnering with what the Lord is already doing in us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Eventually, we can learn to walk by the Spirit, and that'll probably have to be its own sermon because that's going to take a lot of time to talk about walking by the Spirit. But eventually, we can learn to walk by the Spirit. And once you reach that point, like Paul, you can state, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's no qualifier there. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, future sermon. All right, deception number 3. Godly people never sin. No, the righteous stumble repeatedly. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. You know, I've been using this passage quite a bit as I've been preaching this year. This has one of our verses for the year in here. The verses that we sent you all at the beginning of the year that I'm sure you're all slowly memorizing. Okay, yeah. All right, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship from one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But if you've ever sinned and suddenly hear a voice inside of you saying, this isn't something Christians would do, you must not be a Christian, give up your sham of a faith. Well, we as Christians do sin. Only Jesus lived a perfect life. We get our reconciliation before God based on Christ's life, Christ's merit, Christ's blood. All right, well, deception number four, if Christians get to sin, I can sin whenever I want. God doesn't mind. Again, false. Look, I love my wife. And I know one thing. She'll never leave me because she's told me as much. And I'm thankful for that. But the last thing I really want to do is break my wife's heart every day for the rest of my life. If I'm going to take this relationship seriously, there are certain things I just shouldn't be doing as a married man. I'm thankful that if for any reason I do something I shouldn't, my wife will stay with me and extend grace to me. But that's not a license for me to be an adulterer. The goal is to avoid things that would break her heart. Applying that to the Lord. God won't leave us. That's good. We can be thankful for that, but we shouldn't be giving him a reason to break his heart. Why would we take Christ as Lord and Savior and then break God's heart every day for the rest of our life? If we want to take our relationship with God seriously, then there are certain things we just shouldn't be doing as Christians. If we sin, we can go to him. He will extend grace to us, but that's not license to sin. The goal is to avoid things that would break his heart. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" We ought not to be living in sin. The scripture is very clear on this issue. All right. I'm going to breathe here for a minute because this next one, it's a bit much for some. Deception number five. God cannot tolerate the presence of sin or sinners. He cannot even look upon sin or sinners. Where there is sin or sinners, God cannot be present. Okay, give me a minute to explain this one, but this is also completely false. Now, if you said, "I think that might be partly right, Brother Phil," well, it's a little counterintuitive, so if you thought this one was right, you're not alone. Give me a few minutes to explain it, okay? There are some that think that God cannot look upon or interact with wicked actions or wicked people. And this affects their theology, of course. But they're not taking into account the full teaching of the scriptures. And a lot of the confusion is found in Habakkuk. Habakkuk. I had to put that in there because I can't tell you how many times I was mispronouncing this poor guy's name. Let me give you the information on Habakkuk. All right. So Habakkuk was a prophet in the 7th century B.C. He wrote about 150 years before the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, sacked Jerusalem. And here's Habakkuk and five key thoughts. First, Habakkuk notes that Judah is sinning away. And he knows judgment will eventually come for Judah. Second, the Lord tells him, yeah, judgment's coming. It'll be from the Babylonians that I'm raising up. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Third, Habakkuk responds with, wait, what? How can you use the Babylonians to chastise the people of God when the Babylonians are more wicked than the Jewish people? Fourth, God responds with, yeah, but I got my purposes. So fifth, Habakkuk responds with the only thing he can, he just praises the Lord. There, that's Habakkuk, five simple steps. It's only three chapters, they're really small. It's almost more of a theophany than a book of prophecy, but because it is prophetic, it belongs with the minor prophets. So right around the place where God says he's raising up the Babylonians, and Habakkuk responds with, wait, what? This is his head exploding, that's what that is. Habakkuk is shocked God would use the wicked Babylonians, and Habakkuk reminds God, you're a righteous God. You shouldn't be interacting with these wicked people. This doesn't make any sense to me. Habakkuk writes, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Again, Habakkuk speaking, arguing with the Lord, basically. But look carefully and you'll see the phrase, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And there you will understand the origin of many theological beliefs that teach God cannot look upon evil. Well, once you understand the context of the verse, you no longer be conned by the text. And that God has to adjust Habakkuk's thinking. You'll understand that this is not what the Bible truly teaches about sin. God looks at sin and sinners all day long. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. I think we can show from the context of Habakkuk that God really does interact with the wicked as God needs to for his own sovereign purposes. But I think we should talk for a few more minutes about Habakkuk's confusion. Because Habakkuk wasn't some nobody. He was a prophet. He understood things about the Lord. And the idea that God and sin don't go well together is very well established in the scripture. For example, perhaps you've heard the phrase, your sins have separated you from God. The scripture does say that. That's in Isaiah chapter 59. Now, it's a lot harder to apply that to Christians because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But if I could be completely honest, I really want to challenge the idea that God couldn't hang out with unbelievers. At some level, our sins do separate us from God. That's clear. That's what the scripture teaches. And yet, God's omnipresent, and even was actively raising up the Babylonians in the time of Habakkuk. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, we can look to the number one person that shows us the heart of Father God. Of course, we would look to the example of Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus interacting with sinners. First, Jesus ate with Pharisees and tax collectors. Second, Jesus even had Passover with Judas, knowing he's about to betray him. Third, Jesus took time to talk to the Samaritan woman at the well. Fourth, Jesus interceded at the stoning of the woman caught in adultery. Fifth, Jesus taught us it's his nature to leave the 99 to find the one. Now, I actually take great comfort in that, because there are times when I do something stupid spiritually that I feel like the one sheep. that's gone astray. And I take great comfort knowing that the Lord is out there actively looking for me to reconcile things, to restore me. 6, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Go, rescue, disciple a world of unbelievers, of sinners. 7, Jesus accepted the last minute request of the wicked thief next to him on his cross of crucifixion. Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus said this as he's dying on the cross. Look, I know in Hollywood, when they show people on crucifixion, it looks like they're up there and they're half bored. That's not real crucifixion. Real crucifixion was anguish. It was agony. It was horrible. And every little effort, every little thing you did took tremendous effort. Even breathing took tremendous effort. It would have been so much easier for Jesus to have ignored the thief next to him. The dialogue that Jesus gave that thief took effort on his part. But Jesus wasn't going to ignore him because that just wasn't who he was. Now, some of you are probably still struggling with this, and I can't blame you. But let's look at the Old Testament just really quickly. We have the example of Habakkuk, where God raised up the Babylonians to chastise Judah. Secondly, we have God showing up at the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. God still shows up to go on his usual walk with them. They were the ones who hid from God. God wasn't the one hiding from them. And third, we see Satan was roaming around in heaven's courts in the book of Job. And yet we still have these scriptures that say, your sins have separated you from God. And that's not just one verse. That thought is throughout a lot of the scripture. So how do we reconcile all this? How do we resolve Habakkuk's confusion? If Habakkuk were here today and we say, hey, Habakkuk, we've got not only the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament as well. We've got the example of Jesus Christ. What advice would you give a guy like Habakkuk? How would you resolve his confusion? I think, this is how I'm resolving it, I think that most of the confusion on this is that a lot of us think of God's presence as either there or not there. Like a light switch. It's either fully on or fully off. A binary switch. You have two options, on, off. Those are your options, okay? Many of us may think of God's presence as fully present or fully absent, but I think that's where the confusion can be resolved. The way I make sense of this is, I think there are layers to God's presence. I don't think it's all or nothing. I'm not sure how many layers there are. I mean, this is just how I'm making sense of this. But at the base level, at the lowest level, is God being omnipresent. He's everywhere. But as you go deeper into the layers of God's presence, you may become more aware of your sinful habits or your sinful influences. And as you go deeper into the layers of God's presence, you may become more aware of the overwhelming need to worship the Lord. And as you go deeper into the layers of God's presence, you may find that certain sinful habits just slip off of you more easily. And as you go deeper into the layers of God's presence, you may find the miraculous and spiritual blessings come around more often. But that also means, if you were to stupefy yourself with repetitive sin, that you'll become less and less aware of your sinfulness and its consequences. You'll get turned over to what's called darkened thinking. We see that at work in Romans chapter 1. We've got a lot of the population that thinks that the rainbow is a sign of pride instead of one of judgment and mercy. It also means that if you were to stupefy yourself with repetitive sins, you're less aware of the goodness of God. And if you were to stupefy yourself with repetitive sins, it would be harder to get rid of sinful habits. And it means, as you stupefy yourself with repetitive sins, the spiritual blessings and miracles of God are harder and harder to come by. That's how I make sense of it. When I see phrases like, your sins have separated you from God, I think you're separated by several layers. I don't think you're ever completely away from God. Even David the psalmist said, even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. So how's that for incentive not to sin? And it's incentive to come to the next Seek Week, next time we have one. Maybe we can press into God's presence a little more fully together. And I think it's very strong incentive. The next time you feel the Spirit of God challenging you, get rid of that sinful habit in your life. You need to respond right then. Because next time, the presence of God might not be as powerful. You might find it a lot harder to repent next time. All right, deception number 6. I can keep my sin secret forever. This is a total lie. You're going to be found out. I'm going to go ahead and say it. I'll give you 2 words. Ravi Zacharias. Look, one of the oldest rules of the universe is that of sowing and reaping. If you sow destructive sin, you will reap the results of that. Many people won't know why the destruction and troubles are coming around so often, but I think eventually someone will figure it out. Job's friends were wrong about Job in particular, but they weren't completely off base, because trouble really does follow sin. It doesn't mean that all trouble is sin-based, but it means trouble can be sin-based. I think about Achan. Do you know about Achan? Okay, I better explain Achan. Achan was the guy who, after the Israelites went around Jericho and the walls of Jericho fell, and Joshua said, don't take any of the spoils, don't take them. What does Achan do? He takes gold, he takes some other things, and then the people of Israel go out, and then they're just horribly defeated by a very inferior force, and they figure out, oh, someone's taken something they shouldn't have because the Lord isn't with us the way he used to be. And they have to figure it out. They break it down by tribe, and then by clan, and then by family. And, oh, it's Achan. And Achan says, okay, yes, I did take some things. Yeah. Scripture says, be sure, your sins will find you out. Let me give you a horrible story from my past. I had to get permission from my wife to share this one. That's how horrible it was. All right? So I used to struggle with porn. Really bad. It used to be really bad. I'd go on these porn binges that would just last all weekend. Somehow I was keeping most of it from my wife, but all these problems were swirling around in our marriage and in our lives at the time. All these problems, not the least of which was the fact that Debbie would have these abnormally bad headaches, okay? And my wife gets headaches from her scoliosis, but these were just abnormally bad headaches. And so one day we said, maybe we should do some marriage counseling. So the counselor listened. She was a very godly woman. And she said, Phil, I want you to chart out the weekends that you binged in porn. So I did. And then she said to my wife, why don't you chart out the times that your headache was the absolute worst? And she did. Then she took the two charts and compared them. And they were a match. I want to be very careful with this story. At the time, I realized, okay, the jig is up. Because next time my wife has a horrible headache, she's going to ask, what have you been looking at on the internet, Phil? And I knew I wouldn't be able to lie to her. But I really want to be careful with this story, because I don't want you to walk away from this thinking, oh, every time there's a headache, it means there's sin in my life or my family member's life. That's not what I'm saying, okay? People have headaches and illnesses for many, many reasons. As I said, my wife's headaches are usually just due to her scoliosis, okay? But in this situation, I was playing with sin, which was really stupid. Because not only did it stupefy me, not only did it potentially sear my conscience, I was inviting things into my marriage that I should have been guarding against. The things that come with sin and evil and the devil are stealing, killing, and destruction. I should have been guarding my family in prayer. I should have been standing guard, keeping watch over my family, like Adam was to watch over the Garden of Eden. But instead of protecting my wife, at that time in my life, I was just letting the devil run wild in my life and in my marriage, in my family, and in my witness. So please learn from my example. Stand guard. People will notice when things aren't right. Not to mention God knows about things right away. I'm going to go ahead and move into my conclusion. I'm sure that causes many of you to say, well, maybe I should just keep everyone at arm's length. I don't have to worry about them prying into my life and asking, how am I doing? But there's a problem with that, because it's deception number 7. I can effectively live the Christian life without a spiritual community. Trying to stay isolated just invites more problems, because God has wired us for spiritual community, a community of truth. 1 John 1:7, we already hit this once, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I mean, we're just going to have fellowship. It's just the way it works. As we conclude today, I want to encourage you to be a closer part of that spiritual community. There are many of us here today that would love to encourage you to grow in Christ, to leave behind the sin that so easily entangles, to recognize who you are in Christ, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, to enjoy the fuller presence of the Lord. Maybe you'd like to join one of our small groups. Maybe you'd like to talk to the elders. Maybe you'd just like to take the time to enjoy godly conversation with other believers, perhaps over delicious food this afternoon. If so, today is a special day for you. But, you know, New Song isn't something we just do for 2 hours a week. If you need to talk to us later in the week, please reach out to us. Let us know, okay? We won't have as many casseroles. Maybe we could do lunch or coffee or something. We want you to be on guard, protecting your family and marriage and your home and your ministry and your witness. We want you to be triumphant. But if you should fall, if you should stumble, we want to encourage you to get back up. Proverbs 24:16, for though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. Even if you fall, we will encourage you, get back up. God still loves you. He still wants community with you. He still wants you to be a part of his family, called the church. His blood still covers you. He wants you to know who you are in Christ. And if for any reason today someone is here that has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, please come and talk to me after the service. All right, God bless. And with that, I'm going to turn things over to our next speaker. Thank you.
Thanks, Phil, for that message. Just a couple announcements today. You probably already know this one. There is going to be a church picnic immediately following the service today. We, the church, are providing meat, drinks, and paper products. I think we still need volunteers to run the grill. Is that true? No. Okay, good. We got that done. But we sure do need help, if you see a need for help in terms of cleaning up afterwards, those kind of things, make yourself available. I want to tell you, too, that there is a parenting conference happening on Saturday, August 7th, and it's at Limworth Road Church from 8:30 a.m. to 1 p.m., and they're hosting Scott Taransky and Joanne Miller from the National Center for Biblical Parenting. The conference is called Thrive, Equipping Children with Skills for Life. It's $40 per couple. And for more info, there is a website that you can connect to. And there are some more details that are going to follow later that we haven't quite ironed out. But that's August 7th, so we do have some time to work on that. And finally, a reminder, if you would like prayer, you can email your request to prayer@newsong.family. by noon on Sunday to be included in this weekly prayer ministry. But of course, you can submit a prayer request at any time. And now I believe, speaking of prayer, that Joan is going to pray for us. I forgot completely about the offering. Boy, we didn't do that for a while. So I think we can pray and take the offering at the same time. So come on up.
I'm not as good at multitasking as I used to be, so I'll wait until the offering's done. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us today through Phil. Thank you for using him to expose Satan's lies and deceit to us, especially just in this area of sin and trying to hide it. And I thank you for the verse that you have been having me just kind of ruminate lately, and that is Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are those who are not spiritually arrogant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that none of us, not one person here, would be spiritually arrogant. We can all of us, me included, come to times when we are trying to hide our sin, trying to hide from people, trying to hide from you. And mostly, Lord, you just want us to be humble before you and be humble before others so that we can have fellowship with you and receive the blessing that you have for us. So I pray for each of us as we leave this time that even though we're going to enjoy fellowship together and enjoy food and fun, that we would not forget what you said to us this morning. I thank you for speaking to me, and I thank you for your spirit that is working in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to offer the benediction, and then Ashley's going to give us instruction on how to transform our meeting place. Lord, I bless the people this morning. Lord, I pray that they would be free to delight in the love of their Abba Father, that they would be set free from the sin that so easily entangles, and that they would have the freedom to delight themselves in your overwhelming love. In the name of Jesus, amen.